I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to 2 Timothy chapter number 4. God, in His mercy and for the pleasure and fame of His name, created this world and everything that is in it. And He created human beings in order to put His glory and His grace and His love on display. He created us that we might reverberate His love. We might echo Him, which is why we were made in His image. But we thought we had a better idea and a better plan. We thought we wanted to be God so that we could rule and we could make the rules and we could do whatever we wanted to do. And so we rebelled against God, every single one of us. And we have sinned against our eternal and sovereign God. And God, who is eternally just, could be absolutely fair to condemn every single one of us and either wipe everything out or start over, whatever He wanted to do. But instead of those two options, God, who also loves to be known for His mercy, sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth and who did for you what you could not do for yourself. He lived a perfect life. He lived the life you were called to live. He lived the life you were intended to live. He lived the life you were created to live. But because of your sin, you could not live that. And He lived it in your place, and He died then in your place. And through His death, He paid the penalty of the sin of every single person who would ever trust in Him. So that when you trust in Christ, instead of trying to earn the favor of God on your own, which you can't, when you trust in Christ, He takes your sin from you, and you are credited with His righteousness, and you are placed into a new family. You are placed into His family. You are adopted by God. You are given His name. You are declared righteous in His sight, and you are given an inheritance that can never be taken away from you. That's the gospel. Almost 2,000 years ago, there was a man by the name of Saul who was very zealous for the Jewish faith. What he did not understand at the time was that the Jewish faith, the Old Testament, all pointed to Christ. He, like so many, took the regulations of the Old Testament as rules that he was trying to keep. And he compared the status of his life based upon whether he was keeping the rules better than anybody else around him. And the better he was compared to those that were around him, the better he thought of himself. Well, along comes Christ and says, that's not what it's about. The Old Testament law is not to make you find some kind of a standard that makes you look better than others. It's to reveal the sin that is in your own heart. Saul hated that. And he hated anybody who believed that. And he thought he was doing a good thing by persecuting Christians, until one day Christ hijacked his life and helped him see his own sin and his own need. And he was missing the whole point of life. And that day when Saul came to faith in Christ, it changed his life. It changed the entire direction of his life. And he spent the rest of his years doing what God created him to do, and that is spreading the fame of Christ. A text this morning is some of the final words of this man known as the Apostle Paul. And they are a summary of his life. He has come to the very end of his days. And what he is saying to Timothy, his son in the faith, words that I want to say when I get to the end. And they are words I want you to be able to say when you get to the end of life. It is the words of verses 6, 7, and 8 of 2 Timothy 4. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Gracious God, we thank You for Christ. I pray that the significance of the gospel will capture our hearts anew and afresh so that we recognize that there isn't anything nor anyone but Christ greater to live for. And may that be a renewed passion for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What would it be like to know that you are in the final hours of your life and to be completely satisfied? What would it be like for a doctor to come into your room and to say, I'm sorry, there's nothing else we can do. You've only got a few hours. And for you to be able to say, you might be sorry, but I'm not sorry. Can you imagine being so completely at rest with that? Having no angst, having no fear, not looking back with regret, but looking forward with hope. We tend to think that the greatest life or the good life is a life that is absent of adversity. In our twisted way of thinking, we have this idea that the perfect life would be something like this. She had a happy and healthy childhood. She married an amazing man. They had four perfectly healthy, educated, athletic, musical, talented, balanced children who all married amazing spouses, had wonderful careers, wonderful houses, wonderful vacations, wonderful in-laws, never had a broken bone, never lost a game, never lost a job, never had to wear braces, never had allergies, never had a car or AC unit breakdown, and all the grandchildren and great-grandchildren slept through the night, the first night, walked by the time they were 6 months old, were potty trained by 8 months, never fought, never got acne. She and her husband were married for 75 years in perfect health and plenty of money, spent the last 25 years traveling the world, and one night before they experienced any sickness beyond a runny nose once, they were raptured into heaven where their amazing life just went on and on and on. And that to some, that's the dream life. No adversity, no challenges, no strain, no worries, and of course, no God. Because when life is perfect, who needs God? So here's the spoiler alert. No one has a life like this. But we're all tempted to make plans for a life that doesn't have adversity or struggle. And when adversity or struggle comes in, we go, God, I don't have time for this. I don't remember putting this on my calendar. And since we tend not to plan for it, we're repeatedly stunned when we have to face it and live it and even endure it. I have been with many people in the final stage of life. I have been with many people when they have breathed their last breath. What I'm saying to you is not theory. This is first-hand observation. I have witnessed people who are angry because of their imminent death. It's cheating them out of the life they plan for. And I have also witnessed people who are content in their final stage of life, and they view their ending with sweet resignation. And I'm telling you that age has nothing to do with it. I have seen old people that you and I would think, well, good grief, man, they live such a long life. I have seen old people die in bitterness. And I have seen old people die as well in sweetness. I've seen young people die in bitterness and young people die in sweetness. What I have seen is how you live affects how you die. And paramount to that is how the gospel fits into your life. And that is what that little preposition for is all about at the beginning of verse number 6. That preposition is connecting Paul's admonition to Timothy with his own experience. Because in spite of his life and ministry being cut short, at least from our perspective, and in spite of wasting these months, maybe years, that he spent in prison, and from our perspective, this valuable spokesperson for the gospel, why would God set Paul aside into a prison? Even the last season of his life, when he could be out planting churches and sharing the gospel, why would God do that? And yet Paul's not angry. And I'm convinced that the grounding source of his ability to sweetly and even attractively resign himself to this fate is revealed in this opening phrase of verse 6. In these three verses, there are four things that I pray the Spirit of God will impress into your heart. We're only going through two of them this week. We'll get to the next two next week. But the first one is the grounding of all of them. If you don't get the first one, you're not going to get anything else. If you don't get the first base, you're not going to ever get home. So point number one is a long point, but it's a good point. Verse number 6, Paul is saying, my life is not my own. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Let's understand what he means by a drink offering. In the Old Testament world, every morning and every evening, a lamb was offered. It was the morning sacrifice, and then another lamb was offered in the evening sacrifice, either at the tabernacle and eventually at the temple. As part of that offering, the lamb would be laying on the altar where the flames would consume it. As part of that process, the priest would put together a mixture of flour and of oil and wine. And then the priest would pour that offering onto the Lamb. And so that would be part of the actual seasoning of the whole process. And that would create an aroma that was actually rather attractive. But it would add to not only the sight and the sound, but now the smell of the sacrifice that is given. Paul, referring to that, says, my own life is being poured out. He's saying that his life is already being given over as a sacrifice. And he may have even had his own blood in view as being poured out, because he died by being executed. But here's what I really want you to focus on. He says, I am already being poured out. It was interesting when we sang just a little bit ago, we sang about pouring our own lives out as an offering. Here, God, I give myself to you. I'm pouring out my life for you. But that's not what Paul's saying here. You notice the little nuance on it. He's saying, I am being poured out. Someone else is pouring me out. Someone else is offering all of the contents of my life on this altar of sacrifice. And who is that someone else? It's God. But rather than being ticked off at God for just pouring out his life, Paul is thrilled. He's saying, that's what I live for. I have lived in order to be used up by God. He offered his life as a cigarette to get smoked by God. It's a little crude, but it works, doesn't it? And God used him. God poured him out, and Paul was happy. He lived as if his life was not his own, because it wasn't his own. If you have become a follower of Christ, your life is no longer your own. You are following Christ. When you come to faith in Christ, you take the keys of your life and you hand them over to God. And He doesn't need a co-pilot. And He doesn't need a backseat driver, does He? He takes over. You're not in charge. You don't make the rules. And it's a beautiful thing. Listen to the beauty of these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Will you say these with me? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Say that again. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. Now, initially, for some of you, it might make you really nervous. But let me give you two illustrations I think might be helpful. This past week, the Tigers traded J.D. Martinez to the Arizona Diamondbacks. Man, we all kind of knew it was going to happen, but I hated to see it happen. I just love the way J.D. Martinez plays. 4 years ago, the Houston Astros released J.D. Martinez from their organization. That means they no longer wanted him. They didn't think he would work out. So J.D. was free. He was free from the Houston Astros. He didn't have to wear their jersey. He didn't have to travel with the team. He was free. And it hurt. It hurt deeply. But the Tigers came along. And they bought him with a price. They paid money for him to join their organization. They saw potential in him, and J.D. was thrilled. And the fact that they owned him The fact that he was bought with a price, the fact that his life was no longer his own, it didn't bother him at all. In fact, it was a huge blessing. The fact that he had to go to spring training, he had to go to team meetings, he had to show up every day, was not a burden, but it was an enormous joy. And I think one of the reasons why JD was just so endeared to Tiger fans, because every player has a song that when they get up to bat, their song is played. And his song was, "Every Day I'm Hustling." And that's just how he played. And I just love that about him. The guy just had no quit in him. And so a guy like that, even if he was having a hard day, he didn't quit. And that's something that speaks to us. But he loved being bought with a price. Why? Because it meant that somebody wanted him. Yesterday, I did a wedding, and just before me and the groom came out onto the platform, we were tucked around over there behind that little corner, and the groom was nervous and a little uptight, and so I decided to kind of make him more uptight. And so I said, "It's kind of scary, isn't it?" I said, This girl is willing to follow you. Do you know what you're doing? She is about to take your name. She's about to be known by you. I mean, you asked her to marry you. She said, "Yes." What's she thinking? And yet, when you get married, you're saying, "I am making a commitment. I am willing to be yours for the rest of my life." And I know we have the world that looks at that and says, "Oh man, you know, don't tie me down. Don't put me in bondage like that." And yet that commitment is like the security of a fence that goes around a playground. Because inside, there's a whole lot of fun. When your life is not your own, it is an amazing gift. The girl is willing to change her name because she is willing to be known by another. And he is so happy about it. He's willing to do dishes more than once a month. Being owned by somebody means somebody wants you. So that when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that you are bought with a price, he is speaking about being bought by Christ. Christ's death paid the price to secure my redemption from sin. Christ's death paid the price for my forgiveness. Christ's death paid the price for my justification. Christ's death paid the price for my adoption. If you are a follower of Christ, you are known by his name. You are bought and paid for. You are wanted. You are loved. You are named. You are treasured. Your life is not your own. Your life is to be used by God to accomplish his glorious plan. Your life is a drink offering that he pours out whenever he wants. And if he chooses to pour out the last drop of your life when you are 22 years of old or you're 92 years of old, it doesn't matter. Don't fight it. His plan is so much better than what you could ever come up with. Believers know this. But many do not live like this. Unbelievers don't know this, and that's why they live with so much angst. Unbelievers want to be free, but their freedom is bondage. They're free from security. They're free from hope. They're free from purpose. They're free from freedom. They live in pretend freedom that's actually bondage. And so, since adversity is such a wonderful tool that God uses for us to trust ourselves less and to trust Him more, God will use adversity in your life in an effort to stretch your heart so that your heart is bigger in order to hold and know more of Him. And when your heart is bigger, you have a greater capacity for joy. And the bigger your heart, the more your love and the more your joy and the more your happiness and the more your contentment can hold, and the greater your capacity to worship and to love and to adore and to be amazed and to be humbled by who God is. So do you believe in your heart of hearts, and do you live as if your life is, it's not your own? How do you view your time? Is it yours or His? How do you view your children? Yours or His? Your possessions, your money, your abilities, your relationships, your career. How do you view your place in life? Is your God so small that you only throw Him a leftover once in a while? Or is God so glorious that He is worth the pouring out of your life? You just see with Paul, he said, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. He lived with an open hand. His life was God's to be used as God saw fit and as God poured him out. If God wanted him to be shipwrecked on an island, so be it. If God wanted him to be enjoying rich theological conversations with the believers at Ephesus, so be it. If God wanted him getting rocks thrown at him in Lystra, so be it. Being imprisoned in Philippi, so be it. Being arrested in Jerusalem and rotting in a prison in Rome, so be it. The text that Marty was referring to in Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, hey, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Heads I win, tails I win. Whatever God wants for me, I win. That attitude allowed him to realize, my life has been used. I've been used up by God. It's been poured out. He's got to the end of his life and he's looking at his life and he's going, man, there's only a couple drops left. That's amazing. I didn't waste any of it. It's getting all poured out. There's not much left in the jar. That's why he could say, the time of my departure has come. And those words, that last phrase there in verse 6, were used by soldiers who had made camp and we're now being ordered, all right, it's time to leave. You pull up the tent pegs, you pack it up into the backpack, you get everything together, you move on. When you make camp, you don't plan to stay forever. When you make camp, you don't pour footings and put in a basement. Because you know that you're only here for a little while. But if, like Lot's wife, you get too attached to what will burn up, you find yourself looking back instead of looking forward. And so that phrase, the time of my departure, it was not only used of soldiers who were breaking camp. It was a phrase that was used to describe a ship that is leaving the harbor and heading on a voyage. Paul knew that his time had come. He knew he was ready for the journey. Are you? If God said to you this week, it's time to set sail, would you happily get on board? And I don't mean that just in terms of the physical nature of our bodies. Yes, they wear out, they begin to shut down. But But this language speaks of Paul's ongoing surrender to God's plan for his life. He knows that from God's perspective, he has done what he needs to do. If he had more years, could he accomplish more things? Sure. But that wasn't God's plan. God said, it's time to get on the ship. And beloved, that is so helpful for you and for me to consider. I want you to live every single day with such a surrender to God's plan that should he call you home earlier than how you planned, there would be a sweetness that would say, let's go. Point number two, it's verse 7. I fulfilled my mission. What do you want to accomplish with your life? I've been thinking about this because when kids get to the third grade, we start saying, what do you want to do when you grow up? Like they know. I think it would be better for us to talk to kids about the future, not in terms of what do you want to do. What do you want to accomplish? Or perhaps even better, what do you want to live for? I think that kind of language might be better for us. It might be more instructive for them to think in terms of priorities and values. Because the doing of a job should not be the goal, but should be a means to accomplish the goal. So have you thought, what do you want to accomplish with your life? People talk about having a bucket list. Perhaps you have one, a list of things you want to do before you die. I think it's helpful. Setting and pursuing goals, but do the goals that you have reflect what really matters for eternity? I want to make the starting team. I want to set a personal record, running, swimming, whatever. I want to make a 4.0. I want to get a good job. I want to get out of debt. I want to have a weed-free lawn. I want to shoot a deer. I want to bowl a 250. I want to buy my own home and pay it off. I want to make so much money. I want to lose weight. I want to quit smoking. I want to graduate from college. I want to see the Lions win the Super Bowl. I wasn't going to say that, but Dave Keener said I would make jokes. I want to get married. I want to have children. I want to go on a cruise. Let's say that all of those things that you have set as goals, that every time you accomplished one of those things, you got a ribbon with a medal. And instead of all of those ribbons with those medals being displayed in the funeral home, let's say you got to take every one of those ribbons and those medals with you after death. All of those things that you accomplished. And you stand before God and you go, here's all my ribbons. Here's all the things that I accomplished. Here's all the things that I live for. Would you in that moment say, yeah, that was really worth it? Or would you realize, I spent way too much time pursuing something that really doesn't matter? And I think we have a window here into Paul's bucket list. He's writing with sweet resignation, meaning he's accomplished his mission. And his mission has three aspects to it. And I think that these three things ought to be our bucket list. Number one, I have fought the good fight. That could be an athletic metaphor or a military one. The point is, Paul lived his life in the battle. He did not try to run away from adversity. He recognized that life is adversity. Think about that. In order to successfully fight the fight, you need to know what the fight is. Because not all fights are the good fight. You can give yourself to a cause that is not worth fighting for. But in order to successfully fight the fight, the good fight, you need to know what the good fight is. And the fight, when you just look at all of Paul's life, you recognize what he means. It is the struggle for the gospel of Jesus Christ to penetrate the darkness of our world by rescuing one person at a time. And Paul knew the gospel and his life had been changed by it, and he lived to share it with others. So the fight is the advancement of the fame of Jesus Christ. The fight is our lives being changed by the gospel, churches being established and functioning as outposts of the kingdom. And if you're not focused on advancing the fame of Jesus, you're wasting your life, and whatever else you accomplish will not matter. Paul was able to look back over his life and say, I fought the good fight. I did it. Secondly, I have finished the race. For Paul, this was a way for him to refer to his own mission in life. When you read the opening of Paul's letters, even 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy, Titus, the rest of his epistles, he always speaks in terms of his mission. I'm called by God to be an apostle. I'm called by God to be a servant. I'm set apart for the gospel. I'm a servant and an apostle to advance the faith of God's elect. That was his race to run. And here he is. He's coming around the final corner. He's looking up. He is seeing the finish line just ahead of him. And the very thing that he had longed for, the very thing that he had been running for all of these years, it is now here. It is in full view. It is right before him. And whoever said that it isn't the destination but the journey was lost. Paul lived with the end in view. He realized it is the destination. It is the goal. And he realized that he's getting there. He's coming upon it. And he said, I did it. And it's like he's riding with surprise and joy. I did it. I've made it. I didn't quit. I kept the faith. That's the third thing he says. He's saying with satisfaction, even with relief, I still believe. I still believe. I've persevered in the faith. I do not take this for granted. I don't take this for granted in your life. I don't take it for granted in my life. I don't speak of it often, but my first two experiences in ministry were not good. I served under two pastors who didn't finish well. When I became your pastor, I became your pastor as a wounded soldier, wondering if two guys that I've served under didn't finish well, I wonder if I would finish well. Life is fraught with many difficulties and many disappointments. And there are so many points in life in which we could say, that's it, I'm done. I can't take it anymore. I get the sense after reading through 2 Corinthians that if Paul was ever at that point, that was it. The very people he had poured his life into were turning on him, and they had no reason to do so, but it happens. In fact, it probably happened many times to Paul. I mean, he talks about that in the book of Philippians. He talks about that in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy over and over. He's experienced that. Life is hard. Following Christ is not easy. Following Christ means that you are choosing to go uphill. You are living with the wind of adversity from this culture in your face. And that gets hard every day to face a headwind. It gets hard. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. What's Paul saying? 'Tis grace has brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. It's a beautiful thing to be able to come to the final stage of your life and look forward. Looking forward happens when you know you've fulfilled your mission. You've completed your calling. Why didn't he die when he was stoned in Lystra and left for dead? His mission wasn't accomplished. Why was he delivered from a prison in Philippi? Because his mission wasn't done yet. Why didn't he die from the beatings he endured, from being shipwrecked 3 times? Because God had him on a mission, and his mission wasn't done yet. But the fact that he wasn't going to be released from prison this time made it clear to him, Paul, your mission is done. It's not what he had planned. He had planned to go from Rome on to Spain. That didn't happen. But he held that with an open hand. And he was okay with it. Yesterday morning, our elders read this text together and discussed it. There are times when we gather together on Saturday morning and we will read the text that it's going to be preached the next day and pray through it, discuss it with each other. And certainly when there's a text that's got some robust theology in it, there's some conversation engaging with that. But this one just goes right, boom, right to the heart. Just grabs the heart of every single one of us. And I suspect it does you as well. It's how we want to finish. And I'll finish this text, particularly verse 8, next week, but let me conclude with an example that I've shared with you before, but it just fits this text so well. Because this text is personal. Here is Paul at the very end of, there is nothing that is more personal, exposing than this. And I think it's one of the reasons why I just feel this particular text. Because it's easier for me to start books than finish them. It's easier for me to start projects than finish them. It's easier for me to make promises then keep them. And that worries me. It worries me because I know that I'm not prone to finishing what I start. And I want to finish what I start. I want to finish well as a husband. I want to finish well as a dad and as a grandfather. I want to finish well as your pastor. Ultimately, I want to finish well as a follower of Christ, because that's the grounding of everything in life. I want to say these words with Paul. I want to get to the end and look back and laugh the laugh of faith with amazement, because by God's grace, I made it. Well, how can I do that? And not only me, how can I pull as many people along as I can? So in an effort to instill this in my DNA, because naturally it's not in my DNA, but in order to try to instill this within me and to confront the tendencies I have to not finish what I start, through the years I've tried to take on big things that have been ridiculous. But take on big things and force yourself to see them through all the way to the end, to retrain yourself. That's part of what I have done. Some things have worked out, some things haven't. But the driving force behind it has been, for me, do big things for God. Don't settle for small stuff. Don't get complacent. Don't get lazy. Don't mark time. Do hard things. Do hard things for God, because you got to depend upon God. Do hard things that force you to rely upon God. Do hard things that will amaze you at God's grace in your life. So a number of years ago, I started doing a really stupid thing. I started running marathons. I determined that I would try to qualify for the Boston Marathon. It took me 14 years to get to that goal. But all of the time, the running itself was only an illustration. It was only a reminder of the greater race. It was never about the running itself. It was always about the ultimate race. What mattered was living with a focus on a goal. And living every day for a goal forces you to live with intentionality on this day. And everything that you do is focused on this day. And so if it happens to be running, you are concerned about your exercise. You are concerned about your diet. You are concerned about your sleep. You are concerned about your training. You're concerned about those things because of that particular goal. All of that is temporary. All of that doesn't matter. Any medal from running doesn't go to heaven. But all of that is just an illustration of a greater race. When I finally did qualify for the Boston Marathon and had a chance to run it, it was, I think, one of the worst running conditions in the history of the Boston Marathon. It was 39 degrees. It was pouring down rain. And there was a 20-mile-an-hour headwind the entire race. By mile 24, I was hypothermic. A leg muscles were so constricted and cramped, I could only run for a few steps, stop and stretch out, run for a few more steps, stop and stretch out. I was going through the area of Boston College, and one of the students who was along the path started yelling at me. He saw my name on my bib, and so he started yelling at me, and he said, "Hey, Johnson, you're not quitting. You're not staying here. You're going to finish this race, and I'm not letting you go." I have no idea who this kid was. He's younger than any of my kids. But I loved the moment. I had no intentions of quitting, and if I had, I wasn't then. And I love that moment because it reminded me of the church. Because we run together, and yet at the same time, we yell at each other along the way. And I want you to listen to Paul, who is saying, "It's worth it." And I make a commitment to yell at you. If you will yell at me, you're not quitting. Not on my watch. And we can say this not because of any confidence or strength in ourselves, but because Christ did not quit on us. And He will see us through. So our brother Paul, who wrote to Timothy, from near the finish line, he now cheers you on from the stands. And he says to you, "It's worth it. It's a hard fight, but it's a good one. It's a long race, but it's worth finishing. And the faith, that gospel is worth living for and dying for. You keep the faith. And you keep the faith, and one day you will enjoy a sweet, sweet resignation." Let's stand together. Would you bow your heads with me and consider, what is it this week that gave you an opportunity to quit? What discouraged you this week that made you feel like I can't do this anymore. If you're tired and exhausted, He knows it. He knows it. Tell Him. And ask for fresh wind in your sails to go on this day. And this day, keep fighting. And this day, keep running. And this day, keep believing. As you think of those things and ask for grace to press on, I'm going to give you time to do that. And when you hear the music played, then you may be dismissed.